Good morning to the church in West Garden Grove. In this heart-to-heart series that we are in the middle in, we wanted to focus in for a couple of weeks on Jesus' messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation. If we want to know God's heart for the church, and specifically for our church, then we need to read what Jesus has said to other churches. And the way that Revelation is written in chapters 2 and 3 is that you get seven very specific messages to seven real churches that existed in the first century in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And yet at the end, Jesus always summarized it by saying, he who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And as we'll show in a second, these seven churches are this literary form called a chiasm. I think I'm saying that wrong. But in the middle line of the talks about that God searches the hearts and minds of all the churches. And so this is a really cool section of scripture where we can look at a message to seven specific churches and say, yes, God is also teaching us something because God has a message in this that the Holy Spirit wants every church to hear. And so we've already looked at the first four churches last week. We're going to throw the chart up on the screen right now, and we're going to finish out the final three churches today. And like I said, this is an ABCCCBA pattern, and you can see that the middle three churches have some compromise. The second and the sixth church have been very faithful, and the first and the seventh church are in danger of being completely rejected by Jesus. And so we looked at the first four last week, and today we're going to look at the last three, so Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's kind of cool that we get to see a church from each section, a church with some compromise, a church that has been extremely faithful, and a church that's getting a warning of rejection from Jesus. And so as we go through each of these churches, we want to hear what God has to say to each type of church. And as we looked at last week, we're not going to like do a deep dive into every specific verse. There's a lot of other interesting things we could probably highlight in these chapters. But what we are focusing on is the messages of commendation and the messages of condemnation. Where is the church doing really well, and where is the church not doing so well? And as a church today in the 21st century, we want to hear these things from Jesus and to be a reflection, an internal assessment of ourselves. What are the things that we are doing well as a church, and where are the areas where we need to grow? And so as we read through it on the screen, I'll have it highlighted. I just put highlighted in green messages of commendation, where they're doing well, and then highlighted in red areas where the churches are getting condemnation, where they need to grow and mature in. And so let's dive in. Let's dive in and say the same thing that we looked at last week, that Jesus is calling the church to be faithful, to repent of the areas where we're unfaithful so that we can be a more faithful church. And so where we are faithful as a church, let's be encouraged by God's word. And where we are falling short, then let's welcome the discipline of Jesus to move us more in line with his will. So if you've got a Bible, we've got them in the rows. If you're online, we'll have the words up on the screen, but open up to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to do the whole thing today. So last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, the final three churches. Here is God's word, written to these churches specifically, but written to all churches everywhere. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if I do not wake up, I will come like if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The city of Sardis. This is a city that is built up. It's actually backed up against a cliff. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, it looks a little bit like Helm's Deep. maybe not quite as fortressy, but you have a city that's backed up against an impenetrable cliff. There's no way to get around the cliff or over the cliff. And so it was a very protected city. You could only attack it, a frontal attack, so it was very protected. They had watchtowers all in the front of the city, and so it was a very well-protected city. So well-protected, in fact, that in the ancient Roman Empire, this city was a part of a popular phrase. And the phrase was capturing Sardis. It meant to do the impossible, right? It was impossible to capture Sardis. And so if you're going to attempt something impossible, you would say capturing Sardis. I think personally we should bring that phrase back. Beating Kenny and I in cornhole is like capturing Sardis. And yet, throughout history, this city had fallen twice. It had been attacked twice and defeated. That twice, at two different times, I think one in the 4th century BC and one in the 2nd century BC, an enemy on the eve of a frontal attack on the city had sent their most skilled climber to scale the impossible cliffs from the back, and they got over the cliffs, walked and unlocked the front gate to the city, and the enemy army marched right in. This happened not once, but twice in history. And from what we know of recorded history, the reason it happened is because the men on the watchtower were asleep at their posts, not watching for an enemy attack because they thought they were secure with an impenetrable cliff behind them. And the city fell twice in history because of it. That this is the background behind just the history of this city. And it is so cool that Jesus connects their own history with the spiritual condition of their church. That the church of Sardis in danger of having the same thing happen to them as has happened to their city. That they are asleep and God's judgment is coming if they don't wake up. They think that they are so secure in their position and standing, and yet danger is lurking right around the corner. Now, this is their condemnation, and it's very serious. Verse 1, at the end of verse 1, Jesus says about this church, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That is so serious of a message for Jesus to say to a church. You have this reputation of being alive. Everybody thinks you're really good, but the reality, the way that Jesus views this church, is that you are dead. That if you were to ask other Christians in the region about the church of Sardis, they would say, oh, that is such a good church, such a good church. But that's not the reality. Because the only opinion that matters is God's. And what God says about this church is that they are dead. And we read this and we have to ask ourselves the question, whose opinion do we care about? Do we care about the reputation that we have among others? Or do we care about the reputation of what God thinks of our church? If other people compliment our church, if other people say we're doing great things, does that mean we've made it? If someone visits our church from out of state, eats lunch with us, and says we have a very nice church, does that mean we're good to go? We've got it made? Whose opinion are we after when we think about the state of our church? I hope that the only opinion we care about is God's. And what is God's opinion of this church? That they are dead. And actually, as we see from reading it, not quite dead, but almost dead, right? They are on life support, comatose, about to die, but there is still a chance to make it better. Judgment is coming, he says, like a thief in the night, probably a reference to the people coming over the cliff at night. But the thief has not quite come yet. This church is dying. It's on life support, but it's not quite dead. It kind of reminds me of like a really brown, grassy yard. The yard is almost dead, right? It's been brown for months, and if nothing changes, the yard is going to die. But there is still the ability to water it, to bring new life. So what is the water for this church? What will bring life to this almost dead church? Jesus gives the church a solution. Verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. That this is a solution for this church. And this message of Jesus' church is beautiful because I don't think it's just written to churches that are almost dead, but that this can be actually something for all churches of whatever level of health to respond to. What does God care about? What brings life and vitality to every church? To remember what God has said and done and to hold it fast and to repent. Do we remember what God has done in our lives? This, I think this is most clearly a reference to the gospel message, the saving message that the God of the universe came, died on a cross, rose again, and offers new life to those who would surrender their life to follow him. But it's more than just that. That might be the cornerstone, the chief message of the faith, but it's everything that God has ever done for his people, to remember it, to cling to the very words of God, and to hold it tight, to hold it fast. I love that language, hold it fast. I've been out of the country a couple times for a couple different vacations, and I'm kind of a worrywart, kind of anxious. And so, of course, when you know, you hear these stories, people like slash pockets and the wallet drops out and you don't even notice it and they steal your wallet. And so whenever I've traveled overseas, I like keep my hands in my pocket. I'm just like holding on to my wallet or holding on to my passport because there's no way I'm losing this in another country. I'm so paranoid about it. And so when I've traveled overseas, I find myself just like gripping the things that I really, really don't want to be lost or potentially stolen. But the reality is why do I do that? It's because I really care about it. I have this like innate, really care about this thing. I can lose other things, but I don't want to lose this because I value it, because it's so important. And I love this imagery of holding it fast, because are we the type of church? Are we the type of people that hold our faith in Jesus fast? Are we preoccupied with it? Right? When you're holding something tight, you are physically in every second, right? You are sending nerve signals to your brain that there is something of value in my hand, and so it's on your mind. And I think that this analogy or this picture is so great, because is our faith and is following Jesus, being a disciple of him, something that is constantly on our mind? Something that we are holding tightly to every single day? I know most of us are extremely busy. We have a lot going on in our lives. And that's not a bad thing. Your work and your lives are important. They are a blessing and a calling from the Lord to carry out well. And this is why we have to hold on to our faith fast, in the midst of everything else that goes on in our day. What this is saying, I think, is hold it fast, hold it close, so that every moment, or maybe not every moment of your day, but like when you think about the different things that you have to do in your day, how is this connected to my relationship and walk with Jesus? How do I have reminders to send a message to my brain that I am a child of God and my life and orientation in life is about serving him? And lots of people do lots of different things. They set reminders on their phones or their whatever buzzes in their pockets or at them, right? That people set aside specific regular prayer times. Just 2 minutes at this time. I know I have 5 minute break and I'm going to spend two of it talking to Jesus. It means making a commitment to saying, I need to hold my faith fast, which means I need to be around other people talking about my faith. And so making a commitment to put regular patterns of meetings with other Christians in our lives when we're talking about the things of the Lord. That these are just ways to say, how can I hold on to my faith fast? How can I, in the midst of the busy schedule and the busy lives that we all lead, make sure that I am watering and bringing strength to the thing that if I don't maintain it, if I don't keep putting water on it, it will die? That this is the message to the churches. It means being intentional. It means making our pursuit of Jesus a priority in our lives, of saying, how can every aspect of my life fit and be used for the glory of Jesus? And this is all, of course, the language of repentance. Because repentance means to turn around, to make a change, to change the way we think, to change the way we act, and to look at our lives and to say, how can I make changes in my life so that I can hold fast to my love of Jesus? This is how we turn from death to life. It's actually how we turn from death to life when we first started following Jesus, when we repented and said, my life is now surrendered to Jesus. And it's how we keep following Jesus. We keep repenting, we keep turning, we keep changing to make sure that we are pursuing Jesus and keeping him priority number one. That this is the message for the church of Sardis that we can all learn from. But Sardis isn't without hope. And that's why this isn't an actual totally dead church, but it's a compromised church. Because verse 4 says that there are some who have not soiled their clothes, that they are walking faithfully. And it is a picture of hope in the midst of what feels like a dying church, or church on life support, that there are people, an individual in this church who can bring bring life back to the church, that they can be a model and a core for the church to rally around and to bring life back to a dying church. I love how in verse 5, the one who is victorious will, like them, saying that there is this core of people who are following Jesus, and more people can join in the victory of knowing Jesus. That's an invitation to the whole church. You're not actually dead. You're close to death, but you can come back to life. That this promise of hope is held out for this church. If they will remember what they have received and heard, if they will hold it fast, make it a priority, and turn their lives and their church back to Jesus. This is what we should strive for. This type of faithfulness, of holding it steadfast as we follow Jesus. All right, second church. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a church in the city of Philadelphia, and that's not the one in Pennsylvania. This is a church in Asia Minor, of which our Pennsylvanian city is named after. But this is a city, this is a church in a city that had actually been hit by a whole bunch of earthquakes in the first century. So much so that a lot of people moved outside of the city because they were so sick and tired of having to rebuild their homes just to see them knocked over again. And it was a city that had a very sizable Jewish population. And it was these Jews that seemed to be causing a whole lot of problems for the church in Philadelphia. We're not told exactly what they're doing here, something to do about lying, but that's about the only clue that we get from the passage itself of exactly what these Jews were doing to this church in this city. But we just know from history, and we know from what's recorded from some of the early church fathers, is that in the Roman Empire, Jews had certain protections from the Roman Empire. Because the Jewish religion was older than the Roman Empire gave them a lot of like protections. They didn't have to do a lot of things involved in Roman society because they were this ancient religion and they had this like honor for Judaism because it was older than the empire. And so for a few decades after Jesus' resurrection, Rome just saw Christianity as one of those sects of Judaism. Right? You've got the Pharisees and you got the Sadducees and you got the Christians, and they're all part of Judaism, but they're just different sects of it. But a couple decades after the resurrection of Jesus, the Jews convinced Rome that Christians were not Jews. Right? They wanted no part to do with Christianity, with what they called the way. And so the Christians no longer had protection from Rome that was afforded to Jewish citizens, or I should say Jewish subjects more accurately, in the Roman Empire. And it is very probable that this is what's going on behind here, at least in part. It's also possible there are other sorts of outright persecution going on. But whatever the Jews were doing to the church in Philadelphia, it was bad enough to where Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan, which is quite the title. And I want to be clear, this is not a reference to all Jews, but to these first century Jews that were persecuting the church in Philadelphia, and as we saw last week, also in Smyrna. It must have been tough. But in spite of all of the persecution, that this church, again, just like Smyrna we saw last week, is singled out for remaining faithful. With the most pressure to walk away from the faith, they were thriving in the eyes of God. And I know that sounds familiar. It's because it's the same exact message to Smyrna. A church that is struggling a church that seems in the eyes of the world to have no power and strength and ability, is actually the most faithful to God. A church, if you saw the highlights, there were no red highlights. They had no condemnation from Jesus because this was a faithful church. And I love the language, right? That it says, I know you have little strength, which almost seems like a diss. If someone said that about you, you'd probably take that as an insult. But it's really just speaking to the reality on the ground for this church, that they just couldn't do much against the persecution. They had no power to fight back with any sort of legal means or anything like that. They couldn't change any of the societal oppression that was coming upon them in their city. And yet Jesus was so pleased with them because in spite of the persecution and their inability to fight back against it, he says this at the end of verse 8, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What an incredible claim about this church. That's what Jesus cares about. Are we a church that keeps his word and does not deny his name or does not deny our faith when there is cultural pressure to deny Jesus' name? Are we a church that lives like the church of ancient Philadelphia? Do we keep God's word? And what that has to mean is it's not just hearing God's word, but again, the idea of keeping it, holding it fast, making sure that we actually respond to the words of Jesus. Because this is what is the hallmark of what it means to be a Jesus follower. You can't follow someone if you don't listen to what they say. You're not a follower if you hear something and then just go and do your own thing. All that makes you is a listener. But a follower of Jesus is someone who hears God's word and responds to it. And Jesus teaches this over and over and over again in his most famous way of teaching, which is the parables. That Jesus loved to teach with parables. He used them all the time. And the whole point of a parable is to use some sort of story or metaphor or illustration to call people to action. It wasn't just to hear like a nifty little story. Let me hear how people sowed seeds in the first century. No. The point of the parable is not to teach how people sowed. The point of the parable is to call people to respond to Jesus' teachings. Because that parable of the four types of soil is basically a description of the point of all parables. That the seed of God's word is thrown out. And how people respond to the word of God determines the quality of their life and their faith in Jesus. Because it's only that fourth soil, if you know this parable of the four different soils, it's the good soil, the one that hears the word of God, the one who receives the seed, and it grows and it produces 30, 60, 100-fold beyond it. That the whole point of hearing God's word is to respond to it. If we don't, we might as well just be reading ancient literature, like the Iliad or the Odyssey, because that's all this is, if we don't actually hear God's word and respond to it. This isn't ancient literature. This is God calling us to live faithfully to him. Every time we read the Bible, if we don't walk away asking ourselves, what is God calling me to? How can I respond to what God has just said? Then we are not responding to God's word and holding it fast. That we've been talking all morning about holding it fast, that this is one great way to hold the word of God fast, to take God's word and to think, how can I live this out? When I'm with this group, or when I'm in this situation, or I'm at this job, or when I'm at this community, or I'm at this family group, or I'm at this holiday, whatever it looks like, how can I put into practice the things that God is calling me to? That the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia, models it so well that even with all of the cultural pressure around them, they heard God's word and they responded in action, no matter the consequences. And that's the second thing that they're commended for. It's not just that they keep God's word, but they have not denied my name. That in some way, again, we're not 100% sure exactly how the Jews in that city were persecuting them. But even in the midst of that persecution, they refused to give up their faith. They said it is better to suffer than to deny the name of Jesus and to avoid some temporary suffering in their city. Now, for us today, there's probably not too much cultural pressure to deny Jesus' name. And so I think the response to this commendation of this church for us is to maybe not think through how we have to do that in the present, but to be prepared for any possible persecution in the future, to be ready if the situation ever arises, and to make the commitment now before the persecution hits that I am going to remain unashamed of the name of my Savior, no matter the cost of society puts on me in the future. That whether that's the level of being made fun of, whether that's the level of being ostracized, whether that's the level of receiving legal persecution or worse, that we make the commitment that we're going to hold fast our commitment to follow Jesus and not deny his name and not deny the things that we know our God cares about, no matter what is pushed on against us. If people look down on us for following Jesus, we hold our heads high because we care more about the opinion of Jesus than the opinion of those around us. And that this church got it right. Philadelphia gets it right. And they are a model for all churches to say our first concern has to be to honor the Lord and keep his word no matter what. Nothing, not even persecution in our city, can sway us from our loyalty and commitment to Jesus. And it's so cool that for all of history, every church in every location for the last 2,000 years has read about Philadelphia and been like, that was a faithful church. Will we go down in history the same way? All right, the final church, Laodicea, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've made it. The seventh church, the final church, the church of Laodicea, the church that has been compared to America by people for a very long time, way before me, because this church was, this city was extremely wealthy, incredibly wealthy. I told you earlier, Philadelphia got hit by an earthquake. Well, this church also got hit by the same big earthquake, but they were so wealthy that they rebuilt the city without taking a penny from anyone outside of the city. And by the time they were done with all their rebuilding, the city looked way more magnificent than it did in the beginning. That this was the equivalent of the 90210, right? The nicest, richest, most posh neighborhood in all of Asia Minor. They were so famous for their wealth. If you read through history, some of their residents were known for just having wealth that people couldn't even imagine. They were known not just for their wealth, but one of the reasons they were so wealthy is because the sheep in that region produced this raven black glossy wool that was highly prized for clothing and could sell it at a premium price. This dark black wool that I guess shone like the sun. And they had this medical center in town that was really famous for this eye salve that they would make to help people with eye problems. And people would travel from all over the Roman Empire to come to the city to try to get their eyes fixed, hoping that maybe this town, because nobody else had this salve, that this would bring back the problems with their eyesight. It was truly the most lavish city in the entire region of Asia Minor. And just like the town, the church believed that their material wealth was a sign of their spiritual wealth. But as we just read, in the eyes of Jesus, they were spiritually bankrupt. This church gets no commendation, not one green highlight on the screen. God says he is about to spew them out of his mouth. A complete rejection of this church. Like, get this out of my sight. And again, as you've probably picked up, there's so much in these letters that relates to specific things in this town. And this language of hot and cold and spewing out of the mouth, this is a reference to the water situation in Laodicea. Because they had terrible water in Laodicea. If you go to the town north of them, a town called Hierapolis, they were known for their warm springs, and people could go there. It was like a hot tub, and people would go there to enjoy the heat of the water in the town north of them. And then the town south of Laodicea, the town of Colossae, they were known for their refreshing cool waters, very cool water that would come out of springs and the wells in that town, and was just really refreshing to drink. But Laodicea, being in the middle between the hot water town and the cold water town, as the water ran from north to south, as it passed through Laodicea underground, it was very lukewarm. And from what we know of records, it was disgusting. You couldn't drink it. You couldn't really do anything with it. It was useless water. And Jesus is saying that just like their water, this church is useless. It has no function and purpose. They thought so highly of themselves because of the wealth and the material possessions that they had, and yet in God's eyes, they weren't fit to be used for anything. Yet they are in danger of being completely rejected by God. And they get the one solution that can save this church. There's only one thing they can do, and I bet you can guess what it is. It's to repent. It's the same call for all the churches. To repent and repent and repent, and so much so that they actually get three sentences all about repentance. They get more language of repentance than any other church, verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. That here you get the largest chunk about repentance for any church. That Jesus says he is rebuking them. He is disciplining this church through the means of this very letter, this very message. And so it's not just repent, but be earnest and repent. Right? The sincerity and conviction to follow through with the repentance. Jesus is not pulling his punches because he cares about this church. He hears about them so much and sees the uselessness and lukewarmness and apathy that they're in. And his desire for this church is to come back to him, to be useful, right? To be either hot or cold, to have a function and purpose as they faithfully follow Jesus. And then he uses a metaphor for the repentance, that he is knocking at the door. He's knocking, telling them to repent. And if they will respond, he will come in and be with them, that this church can come back to life. And I know we often in the church today use that analogy of Jesus knocking at the door as a picture of salvation, but that's not how it's being used here. That the knocking at the door is a knock of repentance. Like Jesus is saying, like banging on the door, repent, repent. And will this church say, yes, Jesus, I do repent. Open the door, come in and bring life to our dead church. Will we respond to Jesus knocking at the door with a message of repentance? Or will we ignore it as the house burns down? Whoever has ears to hear, listen to what Jesus says to Stonebridge. Will we respond to the words of Jesus, or will we leave him outside? Will we think that we have it all because we live in such a wealthy country? Or will we recognize our daily necessity and dependence on the God of the universe? Our wealth doesn't matter to Jesus. He cares about how we live. He wants us to be useful, to make a difference. And the call of the Church of Laodicea and what the Spirit says to all the churches is to be useful, to use the resources that you have to serve Jesus. Don't let any material wealth distract you from the more important call of being faithfully obedient to Jesus and making a difference in the world as we seek to take the good news to a dying world. Now, we just finished a study, 2 weeks, the letters of the seven churches of Asia Minor, but written to all of us. And the reality is anytime we talk about Revelation, people get interested. It's an interesting book. People like to hear about Revelation. It's really cool. I hope that you see it as we work through these different things. It's cool to see how they take some aspect of the city and connect to the church. It's kind of cool to like learn all the different historical background behind all these cities. I love that stuff. But that's not the point of why we just read it. If there's one thing that I could say to Stonebridge this morning, is that I hope that Revelation is interesting to you. It's God's word. It should be interesting. But more importantly, I hope that we walk out of here not remembering what's a cool fact about the ancient city of Laodicea, but what was God saying to me and to all of us this morning? That if we don't respond to the word of God, then we are just like all of the condemnation in these two chapters. The point is to respond. Response to God always involves repentance. It's a change in the way we think and the way that we live. And so as I kind of do a final evaluation, as I read these chapters and think about our church, I think probably like most churches, we're a mix. There's things that God would really commend us for, and there's things that God would condemn us for. Areas where we are extremely faithful to God, and other areas where we've been very unfaithful to God. And I find that message to Sardis particularly insightful. I don't know, just the language that Jesus used in Sardis really speaks to me. This language of waking up, strengthen what remains. I love that picture, and I'm not saying we're necessarily Sardis, but just that language I think really just connects with me and as I think about our church. That we need a church that wakes up. We need to take stock of where we are at. You know, it was so cool, just as a highlight in the men's group on last Wednesday, we were talking about last week's sermon and just discussing what are the areas our church is doing well at and what are the areas we're not doing so well at. And it was cool just to see some of the men of our church just thinking through and discussing what are areas in which we are weak and how can maybe we work on those more regularly in our church. But this call to wake up means to take stock, to examine and to make an analysis of where we're at. And then find the areas in which we're weak and to bring strength and life to them. And so it's a question of will we do that work? Will we take stock of what Jesus has called our church to be, a faithful church, holding fast to his word, putting it into practice, not giving into cultural pressure, and be a church that is faithful? Because the size and the wealth of our church, they don't matter to God. It's how faithful we are that does matter. Individual faithfulness and corporate faithfulness to the word of God. And so I want to end with you a couple words here, a couple questions, if you will. On the positive side, this is what I think God has called the church to be faithful in our lives and in the activities of the church, that our church is a church where people can actually worship and know God in spirit and in truth. A genuine desire to know and to love our God. A church where people are actually growing in their relationship with Jesus. That they just make a profession of faith and that's the end. But day by day, they're becoming more mature and more wise and more knowledgeable and more loving and growing in all of the virtues of what it means to follow Jesus. That our church is a place where people can feel safe to confess their sins and their shortcomings to one another and then to repent and together pursue Jesus more faithfully. That our church is a place where we are committed to sharing the good news with those who don't know him. That we are not insular, that we're not just staying in these four walls, as Cindy said earlier, but we have a heart for those on the outside of the church. That we are involved in their lives, we care about being in their lives, and we are intentional about sharing the love of Jesus with them. That our church is a place where we actually care for the hurting and the needy. And we can't handle every need out there, but we can handle some needs. And are we, as individuals and as a corporate church, involved and invested in lives of those who are hurting and needy to bring the love of Jesus in action to them? That these are the areas that as a church we need to be growing in. And that this is the message to Stonebridge. We are called to put our number one loyalty to the God of the universe. And so, just like the churches in Revelation, how will we respond to the words of Jesus? Will we bond together? Will we press forward as a family of God committed to making changes to follow Jesus more faithfully? Or will we walk away unchanged? My prayer and the prayer of all the leadership at Stonebridge is that we would be the former, a church that hears God's word, repents, responds to it, holds it fast, and walks together more faithfully, more loyal in our love for Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, I thank you for the book of Revelation, especially these two chapters. Jesus, you care about your church, who you call your bride. Lord, you love your bride, and you don't give up on your bride. You'll never leave and abandon your bride, and I just pray that your bride would not abandon you. And so, Lord, for us, as a small piece of your church, your global church, I pray that we would hear your words and that it would move us to make changes. Lord, that you would awaken in us a desire to be more faithful, that we would be people that examine our lives and the lives of our church to say, where have we gone wrong, or where have we gone astray, or where have we not cared about the things that you cared about? Lord, that we would bring strength and life to areas that are weak and dying. Lord, without your strength, we can't do any of it. And so, Lord, I ask for your Spirit to show us and to lead us and give us the ability, Lord, to be a healthy church, faithfully following and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.